We just finished singing, Your Words Are Wonderful, O Lord. So turn to Colossians 3 and our reading will begin in verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. The wonderful words of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Amen. How ironic was that, right?
We didn't plan.
I know. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Amen.
All right, let's all get it out. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, someone told me last Sunday that they will miss it when we finish Colossians because there are so many good verses in this short letter. And if that's true, I believe that's true, but if that's true, there are some verses that people think are not so great. And so now this morning, we come to the politically incorrect portion of the program, the part where Scripture meddles in our personal lives. So I realize today that what I will say may have limited application. Because obviously we've looked at this, we've read this, and I speak to some today who are not married. And so, what relevance does that have? Maybe you're not married, you have been, but now you're not because of circumstances. There are some who have children. There are some who have no children. There are some who are yet children. And there are some who have children that they would love to sell to the gypsies if a reasonable offer was on the table. Yet regardless of where we might be in this, it's important to know that this expresses God's intent for human society. We're speaking about the church in the previous passage and about doing all in the name of the Christ, in the name of Christ. So we're going to talk about that, but you understand that some of these issues that we will address are not exclusively Christian issues. They are human issues. They have to do with God's design for human society. It doesn't take a genius to see that the fabric of the Bible's understanding of God's intent for human society is unraveling at the seams. What it means to be a family is under attack. And there might be those who in our day who would object to that. They say, well, we don't care about God's intention for the family. But we believe that the God who created humans reserves the right to define what humans are. And so this is something that concerns all of us. The adversary's attempt is to deface and to destroy the image of God, and he does that by attacking the foundational institution established by the Creator. for the good of his creation. So therefore, in the light of that ongoing conflict, and you can call it a culture war if you want to, each of us, I mean, no matter where we are here today, we have a stake in this. Now, admittedly, all of these things fly in the face of contemporary sensibilities. If people have an issue with the Bible, and particularly an issue with the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's due to passages like this. They'll point this out, and they will show us how absolutely antiquated and out of touch the Bible is with modern society. You can find similar statements in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. That's really an expansion on this. And we've noted before the close connection between the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Scholars think that those were written at about the same time, some maybe even on the same day. And so Paul wrote to the Ephesians basically some of the same things that he said to the Colossians. And in Ephesians 5, he expands upon this. You also find references to this kind of language in 1 Corinthians 11:3, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. And just so you know that it's not a Pauline thing, Peter jumps in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and gives us similar information. So verse 18, now this takes an advanced seminary degree to get this. Verse 18 is placed there because it follows verse 17. It's important because of that admonition. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then boom, right into verse 18. There's no break at all. And he begins those exhortations. There's, you know, we see if you have a Bible that is so divided, there is a little heading there in verse 18. It's like a different thought, a different paragraph. But in the original, there's no heading. There's no break in the sections. So in verse 17, we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, honoring and glorifying him. And the following verses give us examples of how to do this. Because when God tells us to honor him and glorify him and do things in the name of Christ, he defines how that is to be done. He tells us how to do that. He doesn't leave us to guess. So what follows is not just merely good advice. It's not just a good counsel for a better marriage or for a better home. These are prescriptions for honoring God. So, when we look at these things about husbands and wives and children, look past the individual and look to the God who is honored by our obedience to his word. So in this passage, we see that honoring God, to living in such a way that we honor Christ, begins at home and spreads to our work. I've heard this before. You have, I'm sure, that, you know, well, this Christian leader or this person, you know, they're a different man at home than they are at church. Or maybe I live next door to that guy, and I see how he treats his family. And he's not the same at home as he is in church. We also hear about how some people who profess to be Christians act differently at work than they do when they come into church. I've heard that a lot. When did that become normal? Where did we get that? Why do we think that that's something that we should expect? You know, maybe it came with the idea, I know when I was a kid, you talk about going to church and you put on your Sunday best. Maybe that was their behavior too. Maybe people put on their Sunday best behavior and took it off when they got home. In fact, the measure of godliness is proven and tested at home. I say that, I realize that there has been a good deal of idealizing the Christian home. I mean, you know, the Christian home. Everybody is happy and holy. Everything is orderly. Everyone knows who they are and what they're expected to do. And this image has been so idealized that some people feel like they're failures because their home doesn't live up to that. You know, they think, you know, if you're old enough to remember this, some of you are, that Father Knows Best is the ideal Christian home. And if it all doesn't work that way, then there's something terribly wrong. But the reality is that the home is one of God's primary tools to sanctify his people. If you want a laboratory to practice the fruit of the Spirit, then you marry another member of Adam's fallen race, and you'll have a great laboratory to practice the fruit of the Spirit. And if that's not enough, get a hold of some little versions of Adam's fallen race and add that to the mix. And then you will really have the opportunity. You see, it's easy to show up on Sunday and to be ready for worship, but then you and your family kind of know what went on the way to church and trying to get ready for church. Been there, done that. There were times when I showed up for church and I had to preach a sermon, and I was probably the most ungodly person in the building at that time. You know what that's like. Apparently Lionel Richie did not know what that was like, or he would not have written Easy Like Sunday Morning. Now, my original intent was to look at this entire passage that I read this morning, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 1. But verses 18 and 19 will occupy our attention today. Just those two verses. I don't mean to harangue on this, but given the current cultural situation, I think this observation is important. That you will notice, especially in verses 18, 19, and 20, that the family distinctions and responsibilities are not erased and they're not made irrelevant by what Paul has said in verse 11. So back up to verse 11. Here there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Some will also point to what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And so some will say, well, those things are important now, and so all the gender roles and distinctions are erased in the body of Christ. Well, then you have the scripture contradicting itself, because Paul says it's not. This is what he's talking about when he talks about that unity of the body. He doesn't mean these things are erased. And some people say, well, with particular reference to the role of husband and wife, those things are erased. And by the way, some will look at that and look at verses like Colossians 3:28, where there's no distinction, and they'll say, so those gender roles no longer hold true in the home and also in the church. And they'll transfer that to leadership in the church. I think the Bible tells us that these roles and responsibilities are indeed valid. But the unity of the body does indeed form a foundation for everything that follows. You see, our tendency is to make those statements of unity say too much, or else to completely ignore their importance on the other hand. So when it comes to husbands and wives in the Christian home, my wife is every bit a member of the body of Christ as I am. So my treatment of her must be tempered by that. Ephesians 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 9 addresses these kind of issues here, beginning in verse 18, and actually in the same order. Husbands, wives, husbands, children, and then servants. And we'll talk about that too. And that's going to be a different topic. So this passage has three strikes against it for all of you baseball fans. Strike one is a objection from our culture. Right out of the gate, husbands and wives are addressed. By modern standards and designations, these are considered insensitive, or at least non-inclusive, certainly not woke. Because what it does, when you talk about husbands and wives, you are, in the minds of some people, you are forcing a cultural code that implies that husbands and wives are the standard of society. And we are being told now, it's inculcated in everything, you even see it in commercials now, that husbands and wives are not the standard of society. This husbands and wives, it doesn't take into account domestic partners. It doesn't take into account same-sex marriages and families, which we know is a contemporary reality. So as I was thinking about this, what would people in a same-sex relationship do when they are confronted by this passage? How would they read this? How can a man married to a man love his wife? Because they're both husbands. That's what they call each other. Unless one of them, okay, this week I'll be the wife and next week you can. How can a woman married to a woman be in submission to her husband? Because she doesn't have a husband. You say, well, okay, yes, but people in that, they just ignore this because they're not Christians anyway. Well, I know some who are in these kind of relationships and who claim to be Christians. And how can you ignore this? I mean, what do you do with this? So the culture, strike one, the culture is against this. Strike two, the church culture is increasingly against this. You don't need to be reminded that increasingly this becomes more and more offensive to the world, to the church world as well. I've seen this. I drive by churches. I watch news. I see churches tripping all over themselves to try to adopt and adapt the values of the world. I've seen clergy joining in demonstrations supporting abortion, supporting same-sex unions, or accepting transgenderism as legitimate expressions of human sexuality and freedom. And clergy are endorsing that more and more. I mean, we've always had liberal denominations. We've always had liberal churches. They've been around for a long time. But the phenomenon that we are seeing now are churches and clergy not necessarily disbelieving the scripture, but they're actually opposing it and standing against it. And that is an alarming phenomenon. So the church culture is against this. The culture's against it, strike one. The church culture's against it, strike two. Strike three, we don't like it. There's an opposition from our own nature. I mean, even those of us who revere and value the scripture, we might have an issue with this. I mean, not that we don't believe it or not that we refuse to follow it, but it kind of rubs us the wrong way. I mean, I suspect that there are Christian wives that find verse 18 at least bothersome. I mean, you wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and you glance to your husband sitting beside you, and you say, there's no way this applies in my case, not this guy. Or you may be a Christian husband. And read verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And you glance at them and you go, well, okay, but I didn't know that she was going to become just like her mother. I can say that because my mother-in-law is not listening to this. So you see, it's easy for us to look at the culture at large and criticize the culture, but inwardly rebel. Remember, we are not completely sanctified. And that old nature is not completely dead. In fact, Paul has told us in verse 5 of the same chapter, put to death what is in you. And so that's part of putting this to death. So the apostle then moves seamlessly from talking about how we relate to one another in the church in that passage right before, beginning in verse 10. Verse 13, he says that we ought to bear with one another in the church in that setting, which we should, and forgive one another, and that we sing together with one another. So he moves from the church to the home. Now remember, there's no headings in the original. This is part of that follows the command in verse 17. And these are the part of honoring Christ in whatever you do. So there are three sections here. We'll just look at the first one. Honoring Christ in your marriage, honoring Christ in your home, and then honoring Christ in your work. Honoring Christ in your marriage, verses 18 and 19. Wives are addressed first, and then husbands, and then children. And these relationships are important for several reasons. First, because it's the basic unit of human society. This was established before God established anything. It was established before the fall. Monogamous, heterosexual marriage is not a social construct. It is not an invention of white European culture. That's what we're being told today. I read of one writer who was doing research. You would not be surprised to know that this person taught feminist studies at the University of California at Berkeley in the People's Republic of California. And this is what she said in her research. She discovered early marriage manuals revealed that the project of defining healthy heterosexual marriage in the United States was also a white supremacist campaign designed to help white families flourish. So, a healthy heterosexual marriage is part of white supremacy. How bizarre is that? Some have labeled marriage as a sign of white privilege. Regardless of a person's ethnicity, their culture, or their background, monogamous heterosexual marriage is God's idea. It is his plan. And you can't say it's part of a white European culture. We have no idea what the color of skin was of Adam and Eve. I mean, if you think they're white, you're pretty, I don't know. But we don't know, and it doesn't matter. Amen. It's what God established. Amen. Sin and rebellion are the sources of attempts to redefine and reconstruct what God has joined together. Secondly, marriage reflects proclaims and images the relationship of Christ and his church. Paul says that in Ephesians 5:32 in the context of husbands and wives. He says that marriage is a great mystery. You got that right. It's a great mystery that refers to Christ and his church. And what better way to marginalize the church than to attempt to dismantle that which images it? So before we get tripped up over these things addressed to husbands and wives, understand that marriage is important, and each role within the family relationship is important. This is larger than any of us. It's larger than my personal marriage. It is God's institution, and he has the right to establish whatever constraints there may be in regards to it. So he addresses wives to begin with. Wives, submit to your own husband, to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. This is one of the more uncomfortable admonitions in the Bible. And we have to note several things about this. That first of all, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Now the word submit is in the form of a voluntary submission. It says submit yourselves, actually, in some translations. Now, I mentioned how the culture takes issue with this, and even some newer translations of the Bible try to soften the harshness of this language. Here's the message. Wives, understand and support your husband by submitting to them in ways that honor the Lord. Apparently only in ways that honor the Lord. Then the contemporary English version says, a wife must put her husband first. Those are just ways to soften. I mean, nobody likes that word submit. Who likes that? I mean, ever since the garden, humankind has had issue with the fact that he is not God, and that he must be under authority. But the word is here, and it really doesn't need a lot of explanation. It doesn't need any reworking to make it more attractive. And so we understand the truth of this here, but we should dispel some misconceptions. This does not give a husband the right to subjugate his wife. That's a whole different idea. The concepts are completely different. Submission is voluntary. Subjugation is forced. And that's different. It's not the husband's obligation to force his wife to submit. She must submit herself. I once heard a man say, not too long ago, talking about another Christian. Another Christian man, and this guy had some issue with the wife, and he said to me, these are his exact words, he needs to take his wife in hand. Husbands are not called upon to subjugate their wives. Secondly, it doesn't imply inferiority. Some look at this and they say, well, automatically, well, of course, the one who submits is inferior to the one being submitted to. That's just the way of the world. But only look at Christ, and you'll see that's not true. Look at Christ as he stood before Pilate. What an amazing picture that is. Submitting to the indignity of that examination. Who was the superior one there? Of course, it was the Lord Jesus. It was the one who submitted to that for the good and the blessing of humanity. It doesn't imply inferiority. It doesn't diminish a wife's dignity. In fact, it is one of the most Christ-like things we can do. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about that order of husband and wife, and the husband's the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the husband. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. Not implying any inferiority within the Godhead, but there's order and there's rank. Both passages speak of voluntary subordination of Christ to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 is the other passage. Where Christ submitted himself. He didn't think that being in the form of God was something to be hung on to at all costs, but he laid it aside. The voluntary subordination of Christ to the Father did not diminish his glory, did not diminish his dignity. Rather, we could say it was his glory to submit to the will of the Father. And this submission is appropriate. It is fitting. It is in the Lord. Some misread this to say, well, submission mentioned then is only, it's only for things of a spiritual nature. That's all it is. No, this is not limiting submission. It is explaining why it is necessary. Of course, you know that submission is not absolute because there is a higher authority to whom submission belongs. We are in submission ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Another observation, the submission is submission to the husband's leadership in the home. But it's not the same as in verse 20. It's not obey. It says, children, obey your parents. The old Anglican marriage ceremony, the Church of England, the wife's vows read, she promised to love, cherish, and obey. We'll look at this more next time. But the call to children is to obey the parents, husband and wife. Obedience is a form of submission, but it's a completely different category. My wife is not a child, and I sin against her and against the Lord if I treat her as a child and expect the same kind of obedience that I would expect of a child. Admittedly, this is difficult. And it's difficult to read. It's difficult to hear. Especially if you're a strong-willed woman, it's hard. It's got to be. And it's hard to read it. And not to bring our own prejudices into the text. But at most basic, this is God's idea. It is how he has described how we are to honor Christ. So then we move to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So first says, husbands, love your wives. So we're familiar with the Ephesians version of this, which is a significant expansion. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do we need any further elaboration on the quality and the sacrificial nature of that love? Husbands, love your wives, and I almost see in my mind's eye equal signs there. Just as, equal to the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28 of Ephesians 5. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then again in verse 33. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You get the point? I mean, wives are to be in submission, but more than they're told to submit, the husband is told more frequently to love his wife. Now, I'm told that this is unique, that based upon ancient texts, it is somewhat unexpected that Paul urges husbands to love their wives instead of urging them to rule over or domineer their wives, the author says. He says, in extra-biblical literature, Jewish literature, husbands were rarely exhorted to love their wives. And the verb love here in this passage is the word from agape, was never used in a Greco-Roman household in relation to the duties of husbands. So this is rather unique. So I thought about this. I did a little looking in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we read of Jacob, who worked for 7 years to earn Rachel as his wife. And he said because of the love he had for her, the time seemed like it was just a day. And then, of course, Laban, out-deceived Jacob, and he had to work another 7 years. But it says that Jacob loved Rachel. I don't find many other reports in the Old Testament that talk about a husband loving his wife. Now, I'm not to say that the marriages were loveless. It's just that it wasn't really on the radar. It wasn't that much of a requirement. You see, critics of the Bible say, well, you know, Christianity is patriarchal. That means it's male-controlled, male-dominated. You know, it's a man's world. And Christianity has been the major offender in suppressing the rights and dignity of women. But what that does, it reads a modern bias into the scripture. Because if you hate the Bible, you can find all kinds of reasons to hate it. But the facts are different. True, the Bible does establish male headship as God's order in the family. And since we have established, the Bible establishes actually, that that reflects Christ's love for the church, I think it applies there as well. There's teaching in places in the New Testament that talks about male headship in the church. But unlike in the ancient world, the gospel injects a new dignity and a new ethic in marriage. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are more than just a resource for producing children and a tool for raising children and maintaining the house. Under Christ, they are a particular object of love. And I think it's necessary in our culture, which is, I call it a love-drenched culture, which has no concept of love. It's kind of ironic. We have a culture that equates love with romance leading to sex. This radical call to love is completely lost in our culture. Passages in Ephesians tell us that this call is to a sacrificial love that mimics the love that Christ has for his church. That transcends anything you'll ever read on a Hallmark card. It's not a mushy kind of a love. It's only possible through the gospel. And don't lose this, that Jesus taught us to love one another. He taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemies. But it is a unique word to Christian husbands, to love their wives in a Christ-like way. I've talked to couples before, and I've heard a man say, "I don't love my wife anymore." I said, "Well, that's wrong. You need to love your wife." "Well, but she's such and such." But if the Bible tells us to love our enemies, you can love your wife. And yet we're to love our wives in a Christ-like way. And I guess I would add this. What wife would not joyfully submit to a husband who loved her as he loves himself? Then secondly, he says, do not be harsh with him. We must be careful not to become bitter. That's the word. It means angry or irritated with them. There was a time when I thought, you know, how could I ever say anything uncaring or unkind to this young woman who has consented to be my partner in life? How could I ever be unkind? But you know, that dreamy cloud of romance only lasts so long. It begins to lift, and as it lifts, it exposes my fallenness, and I find that I say things that I know will hurt, and I say things that I think will make me feel better when I say it, only to fall prey to one of the enemy's greatest tricks. Didn't Adam think this would be better if I do this? And when I do this, it was much worse. So don't be harsh with them. So let me bring this to a close by saying this. If you are a Christian wife and you are not honoring your husband, you are not honoring Christ. No matter what you say. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work that way. You can't be in one and not the other. If you are a Christian husband, and if you do not love your wife, and if you are bitter against her, you are not honoring Christ. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you claim. You are not honoring Christ. Verse 13 applies in a marriage just as much as it does in a church fellowship, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. That's not just a church thing. That has to do with our marriages as well. Ephesians 5 tells us this is a great mystery, and it relates to Christ and his church. Jesus loved his church so much that he went to the cross and took upon himself sin that was not his, rebellion that was not his, wickedness that was not his, took it upon himself, and he suffered as that wicked sinner should suffer. He suffered under the curse of God so that that wicked sinner would become his bride, become his church. He did that for us. Scripture teaches that Jesus died for his people specifically. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. If you are one who believes in Christ, you are the object of his redemption. And the point I'm making in that is, I'm not just to love my wife in principle. I am to love the woman who is my wife, specifically, and in a Christ-like way. That particular woman who knows me as her husband, that is the one that I must love. It's easy for us to acknowledge the details, the principles, and fall short in the details. By the way, I probably should say this. I'm to love my wife this way, not somebody else's. Are you an object of that sacrificial love? If by faith you have received Christ and found in him your salvation, then you may lay hold to that claim. As his redeemed ones, we are his bride and body, and he is our head, and nothing delights us more than submitting to his leadership. You see the parallel? Nothing delights us more than submitting to Christ because of his love for us. We will have the Lord's Supper in a moment, and we want to come to the table prepared, having short accounts with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe husbands and wives need to make things right as well before we come to the Lord's table. Remember, I said at the beginning, this is an extension of verse 17, which ends giving thanks to God the Father through him. Husbands and wives are to follow through in their obligations in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Thank you, Jesus, that I can submit to my husband in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus, that I can love my wife and give myself for her in Jesus' name. That's the call that we have this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that because of our own fallenness and because of the hostile culture around us, these words sometimes feel difficult. They sometimes feel a little abrasive. And yet when we put it in the context of what Christ has done for us, it makes perfect sense. Lord, help us to have our eyes focused on Christ, as we heard earlier this morning, and not upon all of these other issues, to look past everything and look only to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to mimic him. Mimic him as we as husbands love our wives. Mimic him as wives submit to their husbands. And mimic him in being thankful to God for his unspeakable gift of salvation. Thank you that he went to the cross, that he died, and that as he, before he died, lifted his eyes and gave thanks for the plan of salvation. Father, help us today to live in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.